Heading that way, if you want to take your bulletin and turn to the inside page there, we do have an outline for the message this morning. I would like to pick up where we left off last week, and we will kind of finalize this little set or New Year's series here on vision next Sunday as we look at our church specifically in 2012. But this morning I want to talk a little more about the vantage of vision. Last week I suggested that we could look at ourselves in five different vantage points. I used the word look out, as you recall, to watch out, to be careful. The warnings of Scripture of those things that would trip us up. We said to look up. Make sure we get in focus the Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see. We just sang that. Did you mean it? Would you like to get a glimpse of who God is and therefore who you are in His likeness and image and what He would have you to be and do on earth? Look up. We talked about looking back. Winston Churchill, I quoted last week, is saying the farther back you can look, the farther forward you are more likely to see. If you have not done so, I would encourage you to take a look at 2011 one more time. In the rearview mirror, and ask yourself what happened last year, or what didn't happen last year. How did it go? Evaluate yourself and your life, not just by occurrences, but by commitments and by reactions, by the responsibilities that you bear and the roles that you play in life. And having done that, to begin to make adjustments or changes as is necessary for 2012. This morning, let's pick up there where we left off last week. Let's look in and let's look ahead. Let's do that this morning. Could we do that? Let's look in and then let's look forward. Christianity is an in thing. It's an in thing. Some people came to Jesus and they said, what about the kingdom of God? When will it arrive? And Jesus' response, Luke 17, the kingdom does not come visibly so that men can say, here it is, or there it goes. For the kingdom of God is where? It's within you. It's an in thing. I always liked what Ralph Waldo Emerson said, what lies behind us and what lies before us are small matters compared to what lies, you know that one too, within us. Because John tells us, 1 John, that greater is He that is where? In you. Than who? Than whoever else is out there in the world. Do you believe it? It's true. Now, whether you believe it or not is another story as to the impact of that truth in your life. Jesus told His disciples, do not fear, I won't leave you as orphans. Well, that's a tragic situation, it is, isn't it? A kid who's left as an orphan. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that to you. He says, the Father and I will come and we will make our home where? Inside. We're going to take up residence within you. Christianity is an in thing. And you and I would do well from time to time to look within ourselves, the center of our beings, what the Bible calls our hearts, to discern what's going on inside. We're very impressed with outward appearances. Not so with God. He's much more concerned about what's going on within. Turn over to the Old Testament book of Samuel, 1 Samuel to be exact, chapter 16, a familiar text. Let's launch as we look in this morning. The idea from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel gives us the early account of the kings of Israel, beginning with Saul, turning to David at this point. And he is the last of the judges of Israel, that era when Israel was judged or ruled by regional leaders, governors, and now they have turned to a kingdom or kings. If you pick up there in verse 1, let me read a few verses for you up to about verse 7 in this account from 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Boy, that's a good question, isn't it? Those of you who have lost a loved one, it is necessary, imperative, I think, that you spend some time grieving. How long? You who are alive yet, how long should we spend in grief and sorrow? Well, there's not a pat answer for that, is there? But apparently, Samuel is totally depressed. He is wrung out here over the situation with Saul. Perhaps he blames himself to some degree because he was the one that anointed Saul. And things have gone sour in his reign. That wasn't just a few days ago. That was 40 years past, or thereabouts, perhaps in the 30s at this point. And if you go back a page, you will find out the final straw that broke the camel's back, a proverbial camel, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and that which ultimately condemns Saul and his leadership is no longer godly or apt for God's people Israel. You'll find there that Saul was given specific instructions about the Amalekites, and he blows it royally. He does not follow through to a T exactly with what God required, which in essence might be your problem. And it could be mine in some respects. It is partial obedience. We do enough to get by or to look good. That's not good enough for God. It's not. He doesn't do specifically exactly what he was told. And he tries to rationalize his sin by spiritualizing it, by re-explaining himself in spiritual terms. He was told to annihilate the Amalekites, a terrible command. And God in the Old Testament, you will find, from time to time, uses an instrument of judgment called war. And they were to liquidate, to annihilate a whole tribe of people. Not out of the blue. It was, in fact, in response to the treatment of those people to the Israelites many years before. And judgment had already been cast. And Saul does not carry through specifically or exactly with what he was told to do. And so Samuel, if you'll pick up in chapter 15, verse 16, let me give you a little pretext here. Encounters Saul coming from battle. And he says, "Stop," Samuel said to Saul, "let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you've wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" And so Saul responds, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission. The Lord had assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and I brought back Agag, their king," he was not supposed to do. Verse 21, "the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God," that which he was not supposed to do either. And Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as obeying the voice of the Lord?" Good question. Ask yourself that. To obey is what? It's better than sacrifice. You want to give a big donation to an organization or a ministry, to the church? Outstanding. That's not what God's after. Primarily, he's after your life. He wants you to obey him wholeheartedly. There's not a substitute. Well, you know, I'm writing a check. That's no substitute for wholehearted obedience, is in essence what Samuel is telling Saul. Notice verse 23, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, sometimes translated witchcraft. Arrogance, that is presumption, to presume that God won't mind. He doesn't go, 'Oh, it's no big deal. God will forgive me for that.' That's arrogance. And to God, he says, that is like the evil of idolatry. You've placed yourself in his position of authority in life. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Period. Saul does everything possible to try and reinstate God's blessing in his life. At this point, he is totally unsuccessful. It never happens again. So Samuel leaves this encounter with Saul. Verse 34, the end of the chapter. And Samuel went for Ramah. And Saul went up to his home in Gibeah. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him. Reminds me of the account Billy Graham tells of his encounter with Richard Nixon in the Watergate era. Remember the story? He had close ties to, as he did practically every president that came through in his years of service or ministry. He had close ties to Nixon, perhaps closer than any other president, he tells in his own words. But he says, after Watergate broke, he said he was barred from the president's presence. He had, prior to that time, had almost free entrance to the Oval Office to see the president. And he says from that point on, he was not allowed into the presence of the president until the day of his death. Guess who preached the sermon? Do you remember it on TV? The funeral of Richard Nixon. It was Billy Graham. Well, it was an impressive funeral. I've seldom seen one more impressive. With a series in the front row of presidents surviving Nixon. And Billy Graham there at the podium, as I recall one line from that sermon. He said, death is a democracy. It really is. He said, we are all on equal ground. Presidents and paupers alike stand on level ground, just the same before God, the face of death. Great line. Until the day Samuel died, he didn't go and see him, though Samuel mourned for him. The Lord was grieved, terrible line, that he had made Saul king over Israel. Wow. And so begins chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. That was one of the jobs of prophets, to take a horn of oil, giant flask of oil. What did they do with that oil? 10W-40. They anointed prophets, other prophets, priests of Israel, and kings. He had a job to do. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Hey, exciting day. It's election season here. Hey, we've got a winds of change in process. This is great. Boy, something really big to look forward to. Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. He's making himself an enemy to the king, isn't he? So the Lord instructs him to take a sacrifice to Bethlehem and act as if he's going to sacrifice. In fact, he will sacrifice a heifer there. And he said, invite Jesse's family to join you at the sacrifice. That'll be your opportunity. And so as he arrives, they ask him, do you come in peace? Verse 5, yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, when they arrived, notice, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Why did he perceive that? What about Eliab? I think he got the same impression he had when he saw Saul for the first time. Go back in your Bibles if you're in Samuel, to 1 Samuel 9. Let's look at the anointing of Saul as king. Verse 1 in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphith of Benjamin. Let's not get any more sons in here. My diction isn't that good this morning. Verse 2. And he had a son named Saul. A little easier pronunciation. What about Saul? He was an impressive young man. Without equal among the Israelites. A head taller than any of the others. We got anybody like that in our group this morning? Somebody said, Brian. Where are you, Brian? There, stay seated here. Yeah, I saw the jab from his wife. Head taller. Wow, he was impressive to look at that guy. We're impressed, aren't we, by physical stature in its various forms. And God says, be careful what you think when you see. Pick up back in 16. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Why? I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but what? Remember the rest of the verse? Where's the Lord looking? There's the key factor. You look good from where I'm standing this morning. I want to congratulate you. You did a nice job in the mirror. Everyone here looks very presentable. Beautiful in some respects. Others, you'll pass. Guess what? It matters nothing before God. It makes a difference to us, doesn't it? Not to God. What do you think God's looking at from His vantage point this morning? Just one thing. What's going on inside? I can't answer that question, but you can. You and I would do well from time to time to look in, to get God's specs on our hearts. What really matters is what's going on within. Now, that's not easy to do. The Bible says that the heart of a man is like deep waters. What's the deepest water you've been in? Not talking figuratively here. I'm talking literally. You ever been out in a really deep spot in the lake? We over on Pleasant Lake argue, and we'll stand by this, that Pleasant Lake is the deepest lake in the county. We have yet to find a lake that can brag as such. There is no lake deeper than Pleasant Lake, as far as I can perceive, in Branch County. 195 feet is the deepest spot we found. Which of you would like to swim down and touch the bottom? Who of you thinks you could pull a weed? Boy, we'd be lucky to get 35 feet, if that. That's awful deep for a free swim. Deep waters. That's what your heart is like. It's hard to navigate. It's murky. It's cold. There's a lot of pressure. But Proverbs says a man of understanding can draw it out. God can give you a sense of understanding of what's going on in your heart as well as someone else's if you'll allow Him to do so. How do we do that? Well, Hebrews 4:12, I think, is a great place to start. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to the New Testament, you can lose your page there in 1 Samuel. We won't go back there. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Just about to the end of the New Testament. Chapter 4. There's an instrument or a tool that God will use as if He were doing surgery on you and your psyche, on your mental states, on your motives and affections, on your heart, within. It's found there in chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. It's alive. It's productive. It says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. What does it do? It penetrates what? Lives. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. There's a great debate that ensues amongst theologians as to how to divide the soul and the spirit. Psychologists literally are soulologists, because the word psyche is often translated soul in the Bible. We know a fair amount about the soul, the mind, the psyche. The mystery comes in with the spirit, because the Bible differentiates between the two. Your mind is not your spirit. They're two different entities, but they're both invisible. They're non-tangible. You can't feel or see them, but they exist. And apparently, I'm going to argue they're connected, but they're not the same. As is your body. You know what happens when there's a disconnection between your body, your soul, and your spirit? The body without the soul or spirit is what? You die. Hopefully they are well connected at this point, for a time being at least. But the Bible says that the Word of God is so sharp, it can differentiate between soul and spirit. Wow. Notice the next line, if you're in Hebrews 4. It, that is the Bible, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now here's the clincher. Heads up here, I want to ask you a question. When's the last time you judged your thoughts or your attitudes? Not somebody else's attitude. It's not hard to do, is it? We can call that one clear. Very easy to notice when somebody's out of line in terms of their attitude. Parents, how many times a day do you have to correct that kid's attitude? I'm not talking about someone else. I'm talking about your own attitudes or thoughts. Because if you don't do that regularly, you're in trouble in a spiritual sense. And if you don't know the Word, you have no tool by which to do that. But if this is God's Word and it is truth, then I can apply truth frequently within my thoughts and my attitudes. Within, or the heart, as Scripture says. That is the power of God's Word. To work where? Within. Within. David himself, years after he was anointed king, took advantage of a situation that he never should have. It started with lust, didn't it? He saw a gal over the gate there in his backyard bathing. What was her name? Bathsheba. And rather than fleeing the idea, he entertained it. There's where he committed his first error or sin, wasn't it? And the Word of God, he knew the Word. In fact, he wrote much of it. He should have known, you do not do that. You never entertain sin in any form or fashion. You flee from it. New Testament passage and principle that's reiterated there. Flee from sexual immorality. He didn't do it, he entertained it in his mind. And it germinated in his heart. And ultimately what goes from the mind to the heart will manifest itself with your hands. And he committed adultery. And later had the only one who could bear witness to the fact executed. The husband, Uriah, of Bathsheba. That's not true, is it? Someone else did and always does bear witness to every fact of your life and mine. Who would that be? And so God sent Nathan, his prophet, to face off with the king. And when he did, David left us one of the clearest examples of repentance, excellent discourse on how to get right with God in the book of Psalms, chapter 51, where he writes a psalm of repentance. And in that psalm, sandwiched there in verse 10 is this line, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Who else could cleanse or purify the heart but God? That was his prayer, and it ought to be yours and mine from time to time when we find ourselves out of line or out of bounds, morally speaking. God, cleanse my heart within me, purify me, or I'm lost. There's no hope. You see, your heart is the control center. It's the seat of your thoughts, your emotions, and your will. And you and I are impressed by the outward things, and God says that really makes little impression on me. What really matters is the mechanics of what's happening within. Notice in your outline there this morning under this first point, could I suggest to you a simple goal for 2012 as it relates to your heart within you, the inner man or woman? You see the word there? Integrity. That's an outstanding concept, integrity. Do you know what integrity means? Wholeness. What happens to something when it disintegrates? Falls apart. Do you know what God's ideal for you and me is? Integrity. Wholeness. So that what you see is what you get. So there's no disparity between the outward appearance and the inward life. Yours or mine. It's the same. It's integral. I was impressed with Proverbs 11. If you've got a Bible, again, turn over to Proverbs 11. Right down the center of your Bible. It should be just about smack in the middle. Reading through the Proverbs here lately in my devotions, and I saw this repetition. I love Proverbs because it's a case in contrast. What Proverbs does is there's a but in almost every verse. It contrasts one thing with another. It compares the wise with the foolish, the industrious with the lazy, or I like the word in the NIV, sluggards. The godly with the wicked, the prideful with the humble. And I just took note of, in fact, I underlined, boy, a dozen or more verses in Proverbs 11 that argues for the advantage of being right with God. Listen to that. The advantage. There is unbelievable advantage in almost every sphere of your life if you're going to live a righteous life in 2012. If you're going to be right with God. Take note here. Follow with me. Beginning in verse 3 of Proverbs 11. The integrity of the upright guides them. But, notice in contrast, versus upright, the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. They're hypocrites. They're living double lives. There's no advantage whatsoever. It will destroy you is what it says there. Notice verse 4. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. You know what's of great value? Righteousness delivers. Integrity, we could insert there, delivers from death. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them. But the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. They dig a hole and set a trap, and guess who falls into it? You will. Notice verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by their evil desires. Verse 8, the righteous man is rescued from trouble. And it comes upon the wicked instead. Verse 9, with his mouth the godless destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous escape. Wow, we see that theme, don't we, repetitively here. Verse 11, through the blessing of the upright, a city like Bronson or Coldwater, you got it, is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked it is destroyed. Be careful who we elect as our local leaders. That's true on a national scale as well. Verse 18, skip over a little bit there. Following the same strand, the wicked man earns deceptive wages. But he who sows what? Righteousness reaps a sure reward. That's a great investment in 2012. To do what's right. When is it ever right not to do what's right? Righteousness really is its own reward. There should never be an argument. The only question in the face of any situation, is there a right and a wrong here? There may not be, morally speaking. When you and I make decisions, frequently it's just a matter of good and better. But if there's a right and a wrong, then the question and the argument is settled. If we know what's right, we will do what's right. And Solomon here in Proverbs is arguing strongly in chapter 11 for the advantages of that. Verse 19, the truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death. How many of you are planning to go to your death in 2012? Anybody got that in mind? Then stay away from evil. Because the Bible says that's going to lead you one step closer to death. In fact, I can tell you a couple of dead men walking. They are stepping into traps that the devil has set for them because they've avoided a simple principle that was outlined 3,000 years ago for you and I, if we would do well, or if we were wise, to heed it. Verse 20, the Lord detests men of perverse heart, but he delights in those whose ways are blameless, righteous, integral. We could add 21, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. But those who are righteous, they're going free. Wow. Verse 23. The desire of the righteous only ends in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. Verse 27, a little farther down. He who seeks good finds goodwill, but evil comes to him who searches for it. You know what that says? What are you looking for? Pretty much you're going to find what you're looking for. You want to find problems? Hey, they're all around you. They're not hard to find. You want to find solutions? Look for them. You want to find something to criticize on somebody? I guarantee you can start with me. There's all kinds of things. You want to find something to affirm? You just got to look for it. Seek and you will. But he says those who have goodwill are going to find it. That's exactly what they're going to find. Verse 28. Whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Wouldn't that be great? Apply the principle. Verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. That's a good thing to do. Finally, verse 31. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Do you see a pattern there? For example, it's a case in contrast between righteousness and wickedness, between integrity within and duplicity, as it was spelled out here earlier. Someone who is different on the inside than they are on the outside. Look in. If you got a chance to stay with us this morning afterwards, I'm going to take our adults through an exercise of examination. We're going to do exactly that. We're going to score ourselves. We're going to look at ourselves within. We're not going to publish this. This isn't for me to share with my neighbor. But I'm going to take some time to help you examine how did you do within in 2011? And what changes or adjustments could you make to change courses for 2012? Hey, let's finish up with the last one this morning. Look forward. The last vantage of vision is to be forward-looking. Incidentally, what are you looking forward to in this coming year? Good question to ask myself or yourself. What am I looking forward to? Or are you stuck in the past? Or are you hindered in seeing very far forward because you are so stuck on yourself or on situations at hand that you really can't see beyond your own nose? Misery is, by definition, self-absorption. The more you're stuck on yourself, the more you can't see beyond yourself, the more miserable, I can guarantee it, you're going to be. Just wait till you're sick, and I'll prove it to you. Those of you who are dealing with physical ailment, one of the most miserable things about that is not just the pain, it's the fact that you can't forget the pain, that you're stuck on yourself, that you're reminded constantly of me. And I don't like to spend a lot of time worried about, thinking about, pondering me, even though the world would suggest that's the place to go. Self-absorption is, by definition, it's miserable. You and I need to look ahead. There's so much to look forward to. Hey, the future is a place where you're going to spend the rest of your life. You do well, I would too, to discern what does that look like. What could that look like in 2012? What adjustments or changes could I make? Because the fact is, if you do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always... Somebody said the definition of sanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results. It's not going to be that way next year or this year if you just keep on living as you did the previous year. That's why Proverbs tells us the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. It's to think ahead. It's to make plans before we act. If you're in Proverbs, or if you want to go back there, chapter 16 is a great chapter to go to in terms of planning, concepts or principles related to making plans. Proverbs 16, let me just read three verses this time. Verse 1, 2, and 3. To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Is that a bad thing to plan? I think it's a good thing. I don't know that you and I can, in many respects, exist without planning. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, verse 2. But motives are weighed by the Lord. Really, that's that issue here, as far as God is concerned. Go back to the heart. What is it that motivates me? Why is the question. Why plan this? Why do this? Why desire that? What is it I'm believing about this. And is that accurate? And finally, verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and what? Your plans are going to succeed. Better chance than not. If God's hand is upon you and He's working, you're going to see something happen, something good, as a result of your plans. I stuck a little tidbit in there if you've got your outline. You see it in quotes there. Plan like you will live for 20 years. How old would that make you? 20 years from now. Do some math. For some of you, that would be unbelievable. Others, just scratching the surface of life, aren't you? Plan like you're going to live for 20 years, but live like you're going to die in 20 days. You've got 3 weeks to live. With that kind of intensity and determination, we ought to be thinking ahead, but moving forward day by day. That's my advice for you this morning, is to break your life down into areas and time units. The scriptural time unit is the day. Psalm 90, Moses wrote one of the 150 Psalms. It's the only one recorded by him there. In verse 12, he says this, Lord, teach us to number our years. Remember the verse? It's not how it goes. You and I do that. How old are you? And we respond in years. Help me out here this morning. How old are you? Jonah, how old are you? Did you say that or did your dad say that? 16. Okay. How old? James, how old are you? 67. Randy, how old are you? 43. We're picking on men here. Let's grab a woman in the mix here. Sharon, how old are you? What's that? 40 what? I'm not checking you. I wanted the rest of the answer there. Years. Every one of you has answered me in years. Well, that's not biblical. How many days old are you? He's more than you are. I don't know. The Bible teaches you and I to live each day to its fullest. One day at a time. On the phone with someone with cancer this week. I'm taking it one day at a time, Pastor. Outstanding. That's how we should all be living. Because we are all terminal. We are all tentative in this earth. And you're to live each day as if it were your last. Someday it will be. You'll be right. Wow. Teach us to number our days aright, Moses said, so that we can gain a heart of wisdom. As we look at 2012, I want to encourage you to break the year into days, that time unit, and your days into weeks. I found that the easiest scale for me to measure my effectiveness in work and life and relationships and family is the week. Not the day, because my days vary so much. For some of you, that's not true, but my day, every day is different in what I do. But the weeks are very similar in terms of a pattern. And so what I try to do is I try to plan my life in week increments, day by day, hour by hour, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. I haven't hit the century by century yet, but if I'm fortunate, unbelievably so, and I'm sure I won't make the millennium. That's the way I think God wants you and I to live. And as I evaluate or examine my life, I should do so in the form of roles. Every one of you wears about two or three, maybe four hats. And you change hats when you go out and you put on different hats on a daily or a weekly basis. You ought to re-examine your life by the hats that you wear and evaluate your effectiveness in those four, three, five roles that God has given you. Because under every hat, He's given you responsibilities. The question is, am I fulfilling the role, the God-given role or responsibility that He's given me in my life in that area? The prophet's prayer that we saw as we kicked off the year, Lord, teach us, or open our eyes, I'm sorry, that we might see. Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see. Look out. Look up. Look back. Look in. Look forward. terms of application as we close this morning, a couple of questions for you. You've got them in your notes there. Look in. When you do, what do you see? Hey, if we could take a scanner and if we could scan your heart, maybe they'll come up with that system in computers one of these days. We can do it with a piece of paper. We haven't been able to do it with a human heart yet. Imagine if we could scan your heart and put it on the computer and project it on the wall here. What kind of experience would that be for you this morning? Humbling? If everyone else could read your thoughts and the imaginations of your mind. Wow. The motives of your heart. What really moves or motivates you. The why behind your activity. And your desires or dreams or goals. What would be projected there? Remember, we saw the difference between integrity and duplicity. You know what God wants you to be and me to be? The same up there as we are out here. Look in. Do a good job of evaluating within. What's going on inside? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to make you an integral person of the heart. It's a powerful person. There's great advantage, we saw in Proverbs, to living a righteous life, to doing things God's way. And then finally, look forward. What are you looking forward to in 2012? The Bible says that faith is being sure of what you hope for. And I would ask you, what are you hoping for? Because as a Christian, you're to live by faith. And so by faith, I'm going to see some things ahead in 2012. I'm hoping this is what's going to be. Well, put it on paper and plan. And by faith, I'm going to step into the future and ultimately rely on sovereignty of God for their fulfillment. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Give us a greater vision. Not just for who we are and what we're about, but primarily for who you are. And for what you would have us to be and be about. Now I pray that not only for myself and for these friends here this morning, but I pray that for our church corporately to be the church that you would desire us to be in 2012 and beyond. Work with us, Lord. We have great reason for faith and hope as we look to you. But without you, there is no hope for our lives or our future. It's for that reason that we pray to you and we ask you to open our eyes so that we might see. More are they that are with us, those who are with them. It's my prayer today and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.